she comes up. I was a mere whippersnapper of 20 years old when I first met you, Mary, and you and David, your husband and David, were ministering at St. Andrew's Chorleywood and doing fantastic things there. Can you give us a snapshot, maybe some kind of idea of what it was like to be involved in ministry at St. Andrew's Chorleywood throughout the 80s and the 90s? I know John Wimber came over and had quite an impact. Mary, I asked Mary, what should I ask you? And she said, you can ask me whatever you like. So I thought I'd spring that one on you.
Busy.
You can use that one.
Busy and lacking in sleep is what I remember the most. We would usually be at the church at 7 in the morning, so we'd get up at 6:30 because we had a prayer meeting every morning. And often we didn't get closing the church up till sometimes 10 or 10:30 at night, because you seem to never get people to go home.
What were they doing there? Sampling the coffee? Jumble sale? Why were people coming in their droves and staying for so long?
They were really, most of them, on the floor enjoying the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then we couldn't move them.
You've been involved praying for people. You and your friend Prue have prayed for many people. Mary was actually one of the people who prayed for me. And I've often said in sermons, you know, it was in my mid-20s, even though I've been Christian for 10 years, it was in my mid-20s when God really got hold of me. And it was largely through the ministry of Mary, meeting with people, praying with people. How you've seen lots of people grow to wholeness. How would you describe the kind of ministry that you've been involved in, ministry I experienced, the Road to Maturity ministry that you've been involved in? How would you describe that?
Well, I think sometimes, you know, in our sort of walk with God, we come across a few boulders in the way. And sometimes it's just a help to have someone walk with you, beside you, and just help you maybe look at it a different way or pray you through some of those things, those boulders, and get them out of the way so that your journey can continue. You know, we're all on a pilgrimage, and just occasionally we need someone else alongside us to help us. And I was privileged to do that.
Now, you've been involved in New Wine since its inception. Lots of us here go to New Wine. It was under your and David's leadership that Soul Survivor was born. Tell us a bit about the birth of Soul Survivor.
Well, that was a bit miraculous, really, because you know Mike Pilavachi, you know, he's a one-off. But it wasn't a one. It was just an amazing thing. It started with just 8 youngsters who just wanted to go and see what God would do with them in Watford, which is the town nearest us. And just gradually, you know, it just grew around them. And then when we retired, we decided that we were going to go to Soul Survivor. And there were, by that time, about 30, 40 people there. And I remember we always sat on the floor, which did my back no good at all. In fact, I really blame Soul Survivor for having a bad back. But anyway, that's beside the point. But it was a very exciting journey. And we were very privileged to watch it grow and to watch its inception and to be there along the road.
We're really looking forward to what God is going to do through you, both through teaching and as you pray for us, Mary. Ryan's going to pray for you, if that's
okay.
All right.
Yep.
And I invite everyone just to stand, have another leg stretch, and we're going to pray together and then see where the Lord takes us.
Yeah, Father, I thank you for bringing Mary here. I ask that you just speak to us, speak to our hearts and our minds. Father, reveal something of your character and your nature to us through Mary. Please, ask that in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Well, it's a real privilege to be here. I was meant to be here last January or February, but the snow got the best of me. And we couldn't get out of our driveway even, so I didn't come. And so Colin, I thought, I've been let off the hook. Fantastic, you know, I didn't go after all. I don't have to go through that agony. But Colin wouldn't let me go. He wouldn't let me off. So here I am again. And you know, almost sort of, what is it, 9 months at least, 9 months, nearly 10 months have gone by, and I'm 10 months older. And I think you probably take a risk every time you have someone of my age coming to speak to you, because you just never know what might happen. I mean, I might forget the whole thing. I mean, I've got copious notes, but sometimes I can't read them. And then I forget where I am, and I go off at a tangent and come back. So who knows where we might end up and how long I might take. I really hope I don't take too long. I'll probably miss a few pages, so you'll be okay. We've got a wedding coming off in another 6 weeks. And I was informed today that the girl who's supposed to be speaking, it's a Soul Survivor wedding, and it's one of our grandsons, and she's got a bad back, and any time the hospital might call her for this operation. And so would you be a standby, Nana? So I'm now going to be a standby for that wedding. And I said, couldn't you let me off? I mean, it'll ruin the wedding for me. You know, as I sit there thinking, am I going to have to speak or not? Is this poor girl going to collapse on us or what? But anyway, you have to do what you can for your grandchildren. And so I may have to stand in. Tonight, I want to tell you a story, or I want to talk about a story in the Old Testament. It's a story about a king called Asa. And he comes in the chapter 2 of Chronicles. Now, Asa is Solomon's great-grandson. So he's David's, King David's, great-great-grandson. And Asa is the king of Judah. By this time, the kingdom has separated into two. So there's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And Asa is king in the southern kingdom, king over Judah, and he reigns in Jerusalem. And it says in Chronicles, in chapter 14, that he was a good king. It says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He removed the idols and repaired the altar of the Lord. So he did good. And then the Cushites, another tribe, I've never quite discovered where they came from, but Cushites invaded Judah. And so what did Asa do? He cried out to God, and he said, oh God, oh God. And this is what he prays. Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And the Lord responded to that prayer, and he struck down the Cushites. Then Asa receives a prophecy from one of these prophets, often pains in the neck, the prophets in the Old Testament. But this is a good word. Azariah, son of Oded, said this in chapter 15. The Lord is with you when you're with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. After that, Asa has 25 years of peace. And then in the 35th year of his reign, the king of the northern kingdom, king of Israel, is a man called Baasha. And Baasha decides that he would like to reign in Jerusalem. So he comes down to invade and to capture Jerusalem. And of course, Asa has had 25 years of peace. He's in a panic. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? The man is at my doorstep. He's going to stay there until we give in. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I need help. So he gathers all the gold and the silver from his palace and all the gold and the silver from the temple of the Lord, and he sends it with a messenger down to a king in Damascus, the king of Aram, and he says, please, in other words, he bribes him, please come and help me. And with all that treasure, the guy down in Damascus, who's called Ben-Hadad, comes up to help. And it works. It works. And the king of Israel is driven back, and all is well. All is well. Peace reigns again, at least until another of these pains in the neck, one of these prophets, comes along, and this is what he says to Asa. Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered you into your hands. And then, this is the bit I want you to remember. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, the prophet says. And from now on, you will be at war. Well, after this, Asa falls sick. He's getting old. But even in his sickness, he doesn't turn to God. It seems that somewhere along the line, Asa stopped being fully committed to God. So what I want to look at tonight is commitment. What is it? What isn't it? What does it mean to be fully committed to God? I wonder what it is in your book. Does it mean going to church every Sunday? Does it mean that you're going to be at that prayer meeting? Does it mean you're part of a cell group, home group? Does it mean that you have taken up some service in the church and you're doing a job in the church on a regular basis? Does it mean you're out feeding the poor and praying for the sick? What does it mean? Well, I think all those things are wonderful things, but you could do all of those things and I think possibly still not be fully committed to God. So what does it mean? What was it that King Asa did wrong? When I think about it, in my book, not an awful lot, really. He had a good idea, and the good idea worked. I mean, don't we always have good ideas? Aren't we always hoping we'll get a good idea that will work, that will solve some of our difficulties and our problems? We look for a way through our problems, don't we? Almost automatic to us. But you see, it was the good idea that didn't please God. Why didn't it please God? Because it wasn't God's idea. God wasn't a part of the good idea. God had not been his first port of call. It wasn't his first resource. God hadn't been his primary resource in his life. He'd somehow left God out of his problems. So first of all, I think full commitment means that God becomes your primary resource in life. And don't get me wrong in this, I don't mean that you're never going to go to a doctor or go to somebody for help. What it means is when something happens in your life and there's a problem or a difficulty, the first thing you do is ask God about it. Lord, what am I going to do about this? What's on your cards for me here? What should I do? Should I go to the hospital? Should I go to the doctor? Should I go for help? Should I go down to the chemist and see what he has to say? What should I do about this? And the thing is that we have to remind ourselves all the time to do this for the simple reason that you and I, at least I have anyway, a fallback mentality. I mean, you ask any woman in this congregation what she has in her cupboard. And mark my words, she'll have baked beans, she'll have soup, she'll have quick cooked macaroni or spaghetti, quick cooked rice. So she can concoct a meal just like that. She has a fallback mentality. If someone arrives, give me half an hour, I can produce a meal. Look at the fridge. It's full of stuff that can pop into the microwave and be ready in an instant. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, except when that mentality infiltrates our whole way of thinking. And we become constantly have a fallback mentality. It becomes our automatic response in life, and we do it in every situation. So when there's a problem in our family or a problem at work or in our church, immediately we come up with those good ideas. And where do the good ideas come from? They come from our store cupboard of experience, of expertise, of latest book, of our training, our friends, our family, instead of immediately turning to God and saying, oh God, what would you like me to do here? Now, God's good idea may well be to go and bring your mum-in-law up, or your mother up, or your friend up. But that's God's idea, not ours. It's a little bit like having two pairs of spectacles, two pairs of glasses. There's the pair of glasses that are really, really comfortable, old pair. We love wearing them because they show us things, you know, that I call them I'll do it my way glasses. They're really comfortable. I'll do it my way glasses. But then there's another pair of glasses which are so uncomfortable to wear, and they're what I call kingdom glasses. And they show us a very different picture. They show us a true picture of what we're really like, that we're weak, that we're vulnerable, that we're limited, fallible human beings. And actually, the truth is, we desperately, desperately need God. So in other words, commitment means you make God your primary resource for the simple reason that you have recognized your desperate need of God. You know that actually I can't do it on my own. You know that you're actually just a human being, and that you get things wrong, and that you make mistakes, and that you're weak, and you're not seeing yourself through those old pair of glasses any longer. So you make God your primary resource for the simple reason that you desperately, desperately need him, that you can do nothing. There's a lovely book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. I wonder if anyone's read it. But it's by a man called Jim Cimbala. And it's, if you see the book in a bookshop, do get it, because it really is a very inspiring and easy-to-read book with loads of good stories in it. But Jim Cimbala was a young man with just a young family, and his father-in-law asked him to look after a church in downtown Brooklyn, I think it was. And as a favor to his father-in-law, though he wasn't trained as a pastor, didn't have any training in theology or anything, he went to look after this little church. And it was a really down-and-out church with a lot of very simple but very poor people in this church. And it was a very depressed area. And every Sunday he went there, and his wife would play the piano, and he would get up to preach, and he'd look down on this congregation of just a few handful of people who were so depressed, and they just sit there looking miserable and depressed. And he thought, I don't know if I can do this job. And Sunday after Sunday, got up on the pulpit and looked down, see these people, and thinking, I can't do this. One Sunday, I got up there, and he thought, this is it. I've had it. I can't go on anymore. I cannot do this. I can't do it. And instead of preaching, because he just couldn't get the words out, he began to cry. And he stood in the pulpit and he just sobbed. And his wife got up and she went to the piano and she prayed the song, Jesus, I need thee. Oh, how I need thee. And as she played, those few people just came forward and knelt at the altar rails, and they began to cry as well. And they began to call out to God. And he said that was their first spiritual breakthrough. And this is what he writes about that evening. He says, that evening, when I was at my lowest, confounded by obstacles, bewildered by the darkness that surrounded us, unable even to continue preaching, I discovered an astonishing truth. God is attracted to weakness. He can't resist those who humbly and honestly admit how desperately they need him. Our weakness, in fact, makes room for his power. You see, it's the realization of our poverty and our weakness that leads us, drives us, towards full commitment. So full commitment, first of all, means that we make God our primary resource. It also means that we're stubbornly persistent in pursuing him and won't give up until he blesses us. What did the prophet Azariah say to Asa? The Lord is with you when you're with him. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. Pursue me, God is saying. Pursue me. Remember the story in Luke 11? Story, I like that story. The friend at midnight arrives on his friend in the middle of the night, and this poor guy doesn't have any bread in the house, and it's in the Middle East, and hospitality is really important. So what does he do? He says, well, I'll go next door to my neighbor. And he goes next door to his neighbor, and he begins to hammer on the door, you know, I need some bread. I need some bread. And the guy looks out of the window, and he says, go away. I'm in bed with my children. But he goes on hammering on the door. He says, no, I need some bread, and I need it now. And the man won't come down. But he pursues and he pursues and he goes on and he persists, keeps knocking until at last this poor guy is sick and tired of the knocking, wants to get back to sleep, and so he gets up and he gives him bread. And what's Jesus underlying there? It's pursue me, it's persist in seeking me, persist in seeking me. In some of the books that I've written, I have referred to an experience I had on a boat journey going out to South America. We were in South America for 17 years, and it was one of our trips back to South America that this experience happened, but we had gone through 10 years of quite a difficult time in South America, and we'd come home on leave, really needing a lot of help medically, and all sorts of things needed to get sorted out. And we got ourselves sorted out physically pretty well. And so we were due to go back. We went down to Southampton Docks to get on the boat to go back to South America. And as I walked up the gangway with four children, four small children, all under the age of 10, I suppose they were, I walked up that gangway and I thought, oh my goodness, I just can't get off the boat the way I'm getting on. And I just prayed to God, and I said, oh, Lord, please do something. While I'm on this boat, please do something, because I cannot get off this boat the way I'm getting on. And so when we got on, unpacked and everything, I made a decision that I would, every evening, leave David babysitting, and I would go to the very back of the boat, and I would pray. And I would just pursue God for those 3 weeks that I was on that boat, praying that God would meet me and do something different in my life and bless me and fill me with his spirit and whatever. I didn't mind really what he did. I just wanted him to touch me in a way that would change me. And so I pursued him. And that's what God loves. I was desperate. And I was not going to get off that boat without God doing something. And so I pursued him. And God just loves that. Jim Simbale in that church, which grew and grew and grew. And he learned in that church that prayer was the secret of everything that they did. They have the most enormous prayer meeting. And that book is full of the most wonderful answers to prayer. And he writes this: prayer cannot be truly taught by principles, seminars, and symposiums. It has to be born out of an environment of felt need. If I say I ought to pray, I'll soon run out of motivation and quit. The flesh is too strong. I have to be driven to pray. I already mentioned the fact that we used to get up at 7 o'clock for a prayer meeting. We got up at 6:30 to go to a prayer meeting at 7 o'clock. Now, I'm not a morning person. But, you know, we were desperate for God. And David said, I am desperate because we have so little time in the day. And the only time I have to meet with God is in the morning, early. And I know I won't do it unless I commit myself publicly to other people, that I will be in the lounge of the church at 7 o'clock every morning. Whether anybody else is there or not, I will be there at 7 o'clock. And out of desperation, the two of us went every morning at 7 o'clock. And other people who are equally desperate for God arrived to seek God with us. And we were probably around 25 most mornings. That was a sort of average morning. But sometimes we went up higher. But we did that for, I should think, for 15 years, maybe 14 years of the time that we were there, every single morning, except for Sundays, because there was an early communion. We have to be driven to pray. We have to be driven. The answer is desperation. You know, when you're desperate and you've come to the end of your own resources, you just don't care any longer. You don't care about being foolish. You're prepared to take a risk because you know that no one else has the answers. Only God is left. Writing about being filled with the Spirit, Tozer, who's a theologian, American theologian, writer, I think, writes this: before we can be filled with the Spirit, the desire to be filled must be all-consuming. It must, for the time being, be the biggest thing in life, so intrusive as to crowd out everything else. The degree of fullness in my life accords perfectly with the intensity of true desire. And this is the sentence I like: we have as much of God as we actually want. We have as much of God as we actually want. So commitment is making God our primary resource, and it's being stubbornly persistent. But it also means that we have decided to take the risk of believing that God has what we need and will hear our prayer. The guy in the story of Luke 11 took the risk of faith of going next door. He took a risk. He didn't know whether the guy next door had bread. He may have smelt bread being baked, but then they might have eaten it all for supper. So how did he know? But he took the risk of going and asking. Couldn't be totally sure. Faith is always a risk. That's why it's spelt R-I-S-K. It's always a risk. You can never be sure, can you? There's always that element of doubt and insecurity, maybe. Otherwise, we wouldn't need faith. We were absolutely sure, we wouldn't need faith. It's a decision of the will, a choice that we will believe God and that we will believe that God has what we need. On that boat, when I prayed every night like that, I was getting desperate because we were getting very close to land and coming to the end of our journey, and as far as I could tell, nothing had happened. I was still desperately pursuing God, desperately praying, and God seemed to not be answering. In fact, this, I might say, the heavens felt like brass. You know, it felt like nobody was there, and I was crying out, and God was deaf, something like that. But then one evening, or one morning actually, I got up from the bunk, because we were in bunk beds, and I opened my Bible to read in Luke 11, the whole thing, the bit that comes after the story of the friend at midnight, where Jesus goes on to say, ask and you will receive, ask and you will receive. And I looked at those words and I thought, that's extraordinary, ask and you will receive. And I thought, but I've been asking. Have I received? I don't know. Then I thought, ask and you will. Well, God is telling me that if I ask, I will receive. So maybe I need to take a risk of faith. Maybe I need to just believe that he has given me what I asked for, though I don't feel anything. Maybe I'm one of these stoic English women that don't feel anything, and that's the way I am, and that's the way I have to accept it, you know, that I just don't feel it, but that I have to believe that God has done what I asked him to do. So I decided that's what I would do. So I said, well, thank you, Lord. I believe that what I've asked, you've given me. So feeling no different, I put my bathing costume on and went up on deck. And there was a fellow missionary there on deck. She was already there and sunbathing. That's what you do on a ship. And I thought, well, if I really had received, I would tell somebody. So I stood beside her and I said, Jenny, I have been asking God that he would do something new in my life. I've been asking him that he would fill me with his Spirit, and I believe that he's done that. And as I spoke that out, the most extraordinary thing happened, because it was as if something came from heaven and began to fill me up like a balloon. And all I could say was I felt as if I was going to fly off the deck. In fact, I was quite scared. And so I just walked around the deck, and I walked around the deck the whole morning because I was scared that if I stopped, I would float straight off the boat into the Atlantic Ocean. But it was the most amazing thing that I took a risk of believing, and God said, "That's it. That's it. You took a risk of faith there." And God came up with the answer. When God finds commitment, he wants to strengthen it. How does God strengthen our commitment? Often, God will come quickly. If you're a baby Christian, it's rather like in the human. You know, we don't leave babies to cry for long time, long stretches. We go to their, because they can't, you know, they haven't got the maturity to wait for ages for the next feed. But as you grow older, you learn to wait. And so it is with more adult Christians, if you like, more mature Christians. There tends to be an ebb and a flow about the way God works with us. It's almost as if the ebb and the flow tone up our spiritual muscles, and they sort of mature us a bit more along the way. Also, I think that ebb and flow of God being there and then seem to being a bit more absent in our life and then being a bit more present, that ebb and flow creates a hunger in us. Because when God seems to be silent, we get more desperate, don't we? And calling out to him more with more urgency. And God, of course, loves that hunger. Jeremiah 29 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. When you seek for me with all your heart, I will be found by you." There was a great heroine of mine called Catherine Kuhlman, who ministered in somewhere like Pittsburgh, I think it was, in the 1950s, round about then. Some of you can't remember back to the 1950. You think those the olden days, ages gone by. And I remember her ministering up there, and she was an extraordinary woman, had the most incredible gift. But she was strange. She was quite strange. But she was greatly used by God. But there was a time in her life when she slipped away from God, and she went her own way. She made some decisions which were really unwise, took some steps right away from God. And for about 5 or 6 years, she was in the wilderness, away from God. And then one night, she was out for a walk. And as she walked down the road, she saw a notice up, and it said, "Dead end, dead end." And she looked at that notice, and she said she felt a heartache so great that she couldn't put it into words. She realized that she'd lost all the power, all the anointing that she'd previously known. And she stood there in the street, in front of that notice, dead end, and she prayed this prayer. "Dear Jesus," she said, "I surrender all. I give it all to you. Take my body, take my heart. All I am is yours." It wasn't long before she was ministering once again to thousands and thousands of people in enormous arenas. And hundreds of people were getting healed. Hundreds and hundreds of people were coming to Christ. Even in the queue outside the arena, waiting to come in, people would get healed before they even got in there. She did have an amazing ministry. But God held back from Catherine until she was desperate. She felt an ache in her heart too great to put into words. We have no idea, friends, we have no idea what God can do with people who are wholeheartedly committed to him. Dwight L. Moody once said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with someone who is wholly committed to him." And then he adds these words, "I aim to be that man." God is looking for committed people. His eyes range throughout the whole earth. In fact, I would say, throughout this church, looking one after another, looking at your hearts. Who is it here? Who is it here that is fully committed to me? Who is it here who will pursue me with everything in them? Who is it here who will take that risk of believing that I have what they need? And who is it here who will make me the primary resource in their lives so that they turn to him at every moment? Oh God, what do you want me to do in this situation? The story in Luke 11 ends with these words of Jesus. So I say to you, ask and you will receive. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. So why don't we stand, and I'm going to pray for you guys. And Lord, I really do believe that your eyes right now are ranging throughout this room, looking into our hearts, O God. And Lord, we have to confess that so often we have not turned to you straight away. Lord, often you have been our last resort, not our primary resource, Lord. And we ask you to forgive us for that. Lord, cleanse us. And Lord, give us that desire and longing now to turn to you with all our hearts and to commit our lives to you and to pray the prayer that Catherine Kuhlman prayed. Take me, Lord. Take my heart. Take my life. All I am is yours. And if that's a prayer that you'd like to pray tonight, why don't you just come up to the front just as a sort of acknowledgement that I want God that much. I want to pursue him with all my heart. I want him to be my primary resource in life. If that's the desire of your heart, you may fail lots of times, but if that's the desire of your heart, why don't you come up to the front and we'll pray for you. Okay, guys, I'm going to pray over you first, and then we'll ask people to come up and just lay hands on you, just to confirm it.
If you want to come up closer, perhaps people on the right, if you just move more to your right, come a little bit closer, so the eye can come forward.
So, Father, I know it delights your heart to see us right now, Lord. Lord, you love it when we seek you. You love it. And Lord, you love it when our hearts are desperate for more of you. We have as much of God as we want. And Lord, I ask tonight that you will bless each one of these people, Lord, that as their hearts open to you and as their hearts cry out to you, Lord, will you fill them again? Will you bless them again? Will you touch them again, O God? Touch them in their bodies, touch them in their hearts, Lord. Fill them up, fill them to bursting with yourself, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and do the things that you want to do, that only you can do within us. We ask it in Jesus' name. And if the ministry team can come up and just lay hands on these, just confirm the prayers that they're praying in their own hearts. And you just be praying to God and committing yourself to God right now.
So if you're authorized to minister, just come and pray for these guys. Don't spend long with anyone unless you really
really feel you should, just ask for God to fill them, to bless them, and then move on to the next person.